Welcome. Good morning. Good to have everyone here. We're looking at the book of Judges. I've been looking at Gideon, chapter 7 and 8. This must be the Presbyterian side all the way over to the far right, like the God's elect are over here. The Midianites, where are they? Oh, they're in the back with Nathan. The Midianites are back there. A students, Lillian is an A student. She's up front. Man, I wish I could say I was an A student. Never going to happen. So anyway, we're going to kind of couple of different ways. You know, some of us are coming in. This may be your first time in the class. Some of you might have been through the whole thing in different parts. But we're looking at Gideon. He's the fifth judge to come and judge the land through chapter 6 through 8. There is a 300-year history with the judges in that season of God's redemptive history. And Gideon occupies, as the fifth judge, a part of that where there's about 40 years of peace. Randall, how can I, am I not, let me try this again. Can I project? Oh, yeah, all right. Thank you. Great sin, such a great salvation. So after this section today, Israel will enjoy 40 years of peace. So there's a 300-year history with all the judges, and Gideon happens to be the fifth of the judges to deliver God's people. Remember, the judge is a deliverer, bringing justice and righteousness where there's chaos. And as we'll look at, and there's some difference on this, that in the book of Judges, there is a seemingly more on societal disintegration. And one of the ways in which we hear this over and over again is that people did what was right in their own eyes, and people worshiped the other foreign gods and lifted up other gods before Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping God. And so there's this refrain of God's people always drifting and wandering away from God's deliverance through these particular judges, which we find out all judges are, their feet are made of clay as well. And they all have propensities and weaknesses and difficulties. But God uses them, as we've said, the kind of the overarching theme is God demonstrates his power through weakness. And that was Paul's testimony of his own life when tested three times by the thorn in the flesh, where he learns that God's grace is sufficient and his power is perfected in weakness. This is where Gideon's reign and rule is, up here where the square is in this section. And today, as we go through the book of chapter 8, he will chase the princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, I think is their name, through this area, back to the south and back to the east. So he'll push them all the way back to this area over here. This map doesn't represent that, but he's pushing them. And so his 300 are in hot pursuit of driving them back out of the land, which is a mercy for them. And he will put those kings to death. So, you know, one of the things we should always ask ourselves as we come to even a study like this is, what is this passage, or what does the book of Judges teach us about God? And then how from there do we begin to understand who we are and whose we are in him and his redeeming grace? And so these are some of the highlighted things we've been looking at through chapter 6 through 8. We see God's relentless grace, God's stubbornness is really being explored, how patient he is, as we've looked at even with Gideon, and who needs signs and encouragements. We see the tension between the grace of God and the law of God, delivering his people by his grace, but ultimately them rebelling against his law, his truth. We also see the inevitability of spiritual decline and the continual need of spiritual renewal. We see and have been looking at the need for this Savior named Yahweh, and not the flawed role models or judges. Sometimes, again, we take Bible characters and we turn them into superheroes. And actually, God mostly often uses people who are less than heroes to accomplish his purposes. And this is what Ralph Davis says on his book on Judges, Such a Great Salvation. Judges charts the progressive disintegration of a people who will not serve the God who saves them. Persisting apostasy despises Yahweh's gift. And find that gift withdrawn. And that's sort of the cycle and circumstances. The areas of conflict that Gideon had to face really are, he had to face the false worship of the Baals in chapter 6. He's dealing with the Midianites in chapter 7, ultimately who will be delivered. And then maybe another sad note in the history of Israel, they're infighting as the people of God and not working together and remembering God's covenant. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to read, we're going to go back down to 19 through 25 and just kind of, as one summary prophet, chunkify the text. We're going to look at parts of it, read, discuss, and hopefully we'll have some questions at the end. Let's pray. Lord, for a few moments, we ask that you grant us your grace to once again reorient ourselves to a time that seems so long ago, and yet those things that you taught your people and the way in which you delivered them then is the same way in which we need to be delivered today in the person and work of Christ, who is ultimately the great judge over all the earth. So that gives us hope as we wander and look at a text like this. Would you remind us that you do demonstrate time and time again how you're the sovereign King and that your grace is greater than all of our sins and your strength and your glory are perfected in our weakness. And actually, as Paul would say, your glory in your people shines forth as earthen vessels are broken and shine forth your glory, as Paul would say. So Lord, for this morning, would you help us see a few things that we could take away and be encouraged and worship you rightly? I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we didn't get to the text last week. So 19 through 25, I'll read this section. And this is how God delivers his people through the most extraordinary circumstances. Verse 19, so Gideon, the Bibles are there before you. I won't project this, but you can just listen. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just posted the watch and they had blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran, crying as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, and trumpets is really the theme of worship, even this morning, it's the irony of God's providence, the Lord set the sword of one against another throughout the whole army. So he caused derision and confusion, and they attacked and killed themselves. And then the army fled as far as Beth Shittah and toward Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Mehalath. I haven't read this very often. And by Tabith. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, crying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them, for as far as Beth Barah in the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. So in this section, God uses the most unlikely things possible, which is breaking pitchers, a torch, and the blowing of trumpets to give the appearance that there was this great and massive army that was attacking the Midianites, and they fled, and God caused supernaturally their derision and their killing of one another, and he shows forth his victory in a strange and profound way. So again, God said he was going to do this. He gave Midian some hope, right? He gave him dreams to confirm that he would be victorious, if you look back. And five times we hear the Lord said, 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 and how important God's word is to us. And so I just want to highlight really the nature and authority of God's word, which is a response or an understanding of God's covenant love, which we call his hesed love, a love that he keeps and binds to himself, and that we think of God's word as a covenant treaty. That's important because we believe that God has bound himself forevermore, eternally, to his word. So as we study the scriptures and we say we want your word to change us and form us and mold us, remake us, we're asking God to keep his promises. And the good news is God can do no other but keep his word of promise. And so this is the understanding, really, the Old Testament covenant keeping and making of God, that he never, ever walks away from his promises. So that should give us hope, like it was for Gideon, right? That he kept hearing from the Lord supernaturally, powerfully, in visions, dreams, angels, and the dreams of another foreign enemy, right? He even gets here. God worked through all that. But we, as Hebrews 1 would say, we have something more precious and beautiful. We have the very word of God long before our fathers or ages past. Hebrews 1 celebrates we have the words of God. And I just want to highlight that because God's people should be people of the book, but as has been chronicled through many different missiologists in evangelical America, that we have become one of the people, a group of people, a nation that has become very ignorant to God's word, as once we used to be very fluent in understanding and knowing God's word. Why do I say that? Because it's his word that he's bound himself to, right? And if that's what he said he would do and how he would do it, just like as we look at the book of Revelation, maybe not knowing how God will enact all of the promises he's given in the book of Revelation, the one thing we know is he's coming back again to judge the heavens and the earth. So I think, again, it's just to focus us and center us for a moment on the beauty and the wonder of God's word and how God is using these companies, these three companies of men, to accomplish his holy purposes upon the earth. Verse 22, think about it like this. The Lord set the sword against one against another, but they cry out right before that, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, right? Trusting in his promises and trusting in his power and celebrating even their leader, Gideon, for that, at least that moment in time. So again, we must think in this context that God must continually fight our battles for us. Now, the great news is we believe, and we often rehearse in worship, that we believe our salvation has been accomplished and finished in the person and work of Christ. That God has already done the work, ultimately. But that God promises to be present with his people in their life, in their wanderings, and even their sufferings. So that's our hope, right? He promises to be near us. And if you look back at chapter 6, we are told that Yahweh said he would be with Gideon. The great Emmanuel principle, the promise of God being present with us as we sojourn in this life. And the good news is, as we look around the world and we see what's going on, and what that was prayed for by Doug Sanford this morning about the sort of what's going on in Ukraine and the terrible events going on in the looting and murdering and killing in the Carolinas and all the other things that are happening, which we say it always seems like that's over there, but it's everywhere around us, right? That there's enmity and there are enemies of God's people. R.C. Sproul, I was listening to him talk the other day on an old clip, I think, where he was discussing, as a theologian who was always thinking about apologetics, how to defend the faith, and how to lead people to understand there is a God. And he said there were lots of people that he's met over the years in his travels and his engagements of speaking around the world that come to him and ask, well, just give me your best argument about God. Just give it to me, right? Like, let's go to war. Let's fight about this. Let's just give me the best facts, and maybe I'll believe your God, R.C. Sproul. And I think he got weird. This also happened to Francis Schaeffer, by the way, who got tired of debating because it was so dehumanizing in some ways. And I think R.C. Sproul got tired of, he got tired of people just wanting proofs that there is a God. He finally, one of the things he said he became convicted about, he would say to unbelievers who were challenging him about his faith, he would say, why do you hate God so much? And why is it that your life demonstrates such a hatred towards God? And do you know that in your life you demonstrate this hatred in these various ways? So he began on this very, pretty in-your-face discipleship moment of that all of us by nature hate God. And even in the stories in Gideon and through the book of Judges, we find that even God's people tend to act like they hate God. Like they live like neo-barbarians, or we live like New Age pagans in our own way. You know, we pray to God, the God of the Bible, but yet we act like he does not hear us. And so we cry out like the pagans do and not like Jesus taught us to pray. And so we must confront the fact that by nature we're enemies of God, and by nature we hate God. And sometimes, even as Christians in our life of sanctification, we act as if there is no God. Practical atheists is what theologians have called that, right? And so there is this huge confrontation throughout the Old Testament, even the book of Judges, where God is judging a people who hate him, and he's delivering a people he's going to redeem. Not because they're better than the people that he's delivering them from, but because he set his covenant love upon those people, and he can do no other than to keep his word, which again should give us great hope and comfort that God keeps his word, and that we should know his word and keep his word as the very hope of our salvation. So we don't just say that God's word is not like just an arrow or a pointer to God's salvation. We believe his word actually is salvation. And we know this because, of course, Jesus said that he was the word of life for those who would trust in him. So if you look now at the next section, chapter 8, 1 through 21, I'm not going to go into all that with the time that we have, but suffice to say what's going on in these first 21 chapters of chapter 8 is the disappointing leadership that Gideon faces. And you even sense this about himself, because when he comes to deal with Zeba and Zalmunna, Gideon tries to, like, my firstborn son will kill you. They go, no, you kill us. Like, are you being a coward? There's this theme of weakness and reluctance in Gideon, which is beautiful in many ways because of how God superintends his promises and delivers Gideon and the people there. But you also have the Ephraimites who are like, Ephraim, you need to know this, they were a privileged tribe. And so they're kind of upset. They help out and they push the armies of Midian back to Karkok down the way. But they are like, why didn't you let us in on this plan? So there's sort of this arrogant, the Ephraimites are sort of arrogant. Why didn't Gideon consult them? Why didn't he get them to participate? And he gives some answers, a proverb, some wisdom to them. And then he faces the leaders at Succoth and Penuel, who he asks for simply bread and to help them to make it to chase off the rest of these Midianite princes. And they in their mind appear to be prudent, because they know if Gideon doesn't pull this off, though he has said he is a servant of the Lord, and has announced how the Lord had delivered his people, and he had told them what God had said to them, they sort of discounted that, because they're hedging their bets. If he doesn't kill them, if Gideon and the 300 don't kill these princes and their tribes, they're going to come back and wipe them out. So there is a question by many kind of expositors, was this prudence, or was this a status with Ephraim and indifference with Succoth and Penuel, and even seeing Gideon's reluctance? And so versus prudence, right? So we can often do that, right? We are slow to act upon God's promises or something that's evident. We sort of discount that and go, prudence would say I should stay out of this. I don't know if you've noticed this culturally, but there is a lack of leadership in our country, just a wee bit. And it is not just presidential campaigns. Even here at the church, as we try to raise up and recruit more, I think you guys got that. That's you good. You go. I'm glad you're going to lead us. I want nothing to do with that. So we live in a time, right, that would say imprudence, but a lot of times it may be our arrogance, our status. Like, I don't want to get messed up in that. I'm above that, we might say, like the Ephraimites. And then we might even be like Succoth and Peniel, like, yeah, I'm not sure how this is going to work out, that plan you have, so I'll reserve my judgment for later. Which both show a lack of faith and trust in Yahweh and his promises. And so there's something to be challenged in us because of that, I think. And so you see disappointing leadership. That's one of Ralph Davis's heading. He also talks about disastrous ingenuity. So after the deliverance and after princes are killed and they are ultimately delivered, we looked at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So that's exciting. This is encouraging. At this moment, he's declaring that Yahweh is the Lord God and king over his people. He's not going to be the king. He's not going to appoint his sons to be the princes over the people. He says the Lord God will be. And then the rest of the story. Right? So then he says, "Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you, a request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, will we surely give them? So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. And beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of the Midianites, or Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camel's neck, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in the city. Ophrah and all of Israel played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and his household." So at a moment of valiance, right, "I won't be your king. We have Yahweh, the Lord God, to be our king." But he says, let me enhance your worship experience a little bit with us, right? Let's get all the gold from the conquerings that we've just participated in, and let's make a gold ephod that we can worship in that place. You see this recurring theme of God's people, that somehow, even in our own Christian experience, we always say in our heart of hearts, "Thank you, God, but couldn't you do a little more? Can't you enhance our worship experience just a little bit more? Can't there be something that you give us that will help us to relate to you just a little more?" And so you see the disastrous ingenuity of Gideon. And we hear that all of Israel played or whored after the gods of the Midianites and those around them. Again, idolatry is always just around the corner. I think I had, I want to show you this. I don't know if I can. No, I don't want to do that. But there is a really great chart on that Keller gives us about idolatry. Simple to say that one of those, that comparison contrast of that chart is a way in which we find ourselves worshiping God as in truth, and then the next moment in idolatry. And what does idolatrous worship and living look like? And so this is a wonderful kind of delineation of how we are so often sucked into something that's good or best, or gifts in our life become ultimate things or best things, which become the things we worship, which is at the very moment becomes idolatry, right? So you've heard that among us here, even as pastors, but that is a reality of God's people, and particularly of Gideon and those he is leading at this moment. So then you have this disastrous ingenuity. And then in verses 29 to 35, we're going to call it a tragic loss, according to Ralph Davis. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age, was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah, and of the Bezerites. And then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god, which is a covenant name of making a covenant with a foreign and idolatrous god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. And so one of the statements is, in one moment, right, there was sort of a false humility that turned into poor memories of God's people. And so the title of really thinking about this, it's hard to finish well. Ralph Davis says this, we mouth humility but practice pride. You've never done that, have you? Like, oh, I'm so humble, and yet we live sort of as one of my favorite comments, one of my favorite sermons from Steve Brown was back in college when I was here. The title of the sermon was Humble and Proud of It. And so that's a little bit what you're feeling in this text. I'm very humble, but I'm maybe very proud of that. So let me ask some questions kind of to conclude our time. Why is it hard to end well? Why do you think it's hard in this life to end well? What are some of the reasons? No matter what it is, it could be anything short term. It doesn't have to be your whole life, though there is a race of faith and all that. Why is it hard to end well? I'll try to repeat back what I hear for the few minutes. Expectations, okay? Values and expectations. I always say those are sliding on an axis. Everybody has them. Not sure what they are until we live and work together. So expectations, poor ones maybe. What else? There is no end. There's always something else coming. There's always something else to do. Probably in this day and age even more. Have I actually finished any work today? And what is my work? What do I do to begin my work tomorrow? I do think we live a very transient day of work, and we don't produce, as you would say, Chris, like widgets. That's why I have to go work on stuff to know I did something, because we don't produce things. So maybe that's a challenge, just living in a world that feels very ethereal. What else? Entitlement. What do you mean by that? Okay, God owes us, and if we don't get what we want, we'll go get it ourselves, which is the classic idolatry trap, right? God, you didn't give me what I wanted and what I asked for. So yeah, that's good. Why do you think so many people are surprised by failed church leaders and church members? This is gratitude versus the critical spirit that we might have. Why are we so surprised? Okay. We might worship our church leaders because of the way God used them in our lives, our preaching and teaching. Remember Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. Some loved his preaching, not many, but Apollos, they liked Apollos' preaching and Cephas' preaching. Paul would probably rank as the third or fourth tier preacher, though apostle. Okay, good. What else about church leaders? Sometimes we forget that they have feet of clay. Is that what you said, Elizabeth? Yeah, we hold leaders at a higher standard, and rightly so in many ways, than we actually think is possible, probably. And Greg, is it Greg, right? Okay. Parking lots as measurements of surprising success. Though I did go to a Ligonier conference down in Orlando, and the Baptist church was about 15,000-20,000, and they had a minister of parking. You could park in Isaiah, Jeremiah, so forth and so on. So they were very proud of all the prophets ending up owning the parking in their church facility. That can be very accurate. Well, I've heard a lot of things about church planters or even pastors over the years. Some of my friends at RTS would like drive professors and seminary professors to the airport and hear what they would talk about, pastors. And a lot of us say, got to have a good nursery, got to have good music. And hey, this is what we do. Hey, that's just like, and my good friend who's really cynical and it just said, I just thought we were supposed to preach and teach the Bible and help people know Jesus. So yes, there's a lot of that going on. I'll finish with this and just say, for all of my time of being now in the PCA, 35 years, we're always surprised by sin. And like, that's the thing we talk about a fair amount. It's a thing you took vows to join this church or participate in this church. And yet we're always surprised by the sinfulness of sin, as written by that great Puritan, the plague of all plagues, when he was talking about the Black Plague in Europe, it's sin of all sin. So there's some ways in which we need to gauge our expectations, right, that we're all sinners who desperately need grace. What was the core of Gideon's failure? How is this a trap to us today? I already highlighted that, kind of the worship Jesus plus. Yeah, worship is good, but what else? God's word is good, but what else do I need? Kind of the Jesus plus, Bible plus mentality. And how can God's people avoid memory loss? Because they forget, right? They just discount. They were not appreciative. They did not show gratitude to God or to Gideon for the deliverance. What is a way to avoid memory loss? And I'll close with that and pray. Study the written word. Let that word shape and form us, right? The constant refrain is they forgot. The good news, the constant refrain of the scripture, God remembered. He heard their cries. He inclined their ear. But one of our great challenges is remembering our failures so we might rest in his promises. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have fulfilled all the promises. We say, along with the Hebrew writer, that all of our promises of God are yes and amen in you. And so we pray that as we look at your word this morning again and have looked at it already from Revelation, that you would teach us to trust you, to remember you because you've remembered us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for sinners like us. And you loved us first, that so that we might love you. Lord, thank you for your word and your promises. Thank you for the story and the reality of what you did in Gideon's life and what you might do in our lives. Would you hear our prayers and would you help us this day? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.